Well, hello there. Greetings to you. This is Pastor Pat from Generations Community Church. And I know there are some of you who regularly check out this website to listen to these sermons, and I really appreciate that. We had such a ton of technical difficulties just this past Sunday, January 11th, and I know a number of people weren't able to hear everything on Zoom. I had to change microphones partway through, so I managed to salvage quite a bit of the sermon. So I hope you do get something out of this. And what I did was I started simply by reading just the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3. Let me just do that here, where Paul said, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." And Paul was about to talk about religious flesh. Maybe there's nothing more sinful than religious flesh, because it looks so good. But when we operate in the flesh, even in church circles, that's never good. And so he says, I've got lots of reasons to put confidence in the flesh. If someone else thinks they have reasons, I have more. And then he goes into a whole bunch of reasons, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I finished it off simply by referring to verse 7 of Philippians 3, where he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Everything a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus. So that's kind of where I was going. I ended up going down a pretty big rabbit hole. And so I've managed to retrieve a fair amount of the sermon from January 11th. And again, for you folks who are regulars, I hope you get something out of this. And may the Lord bless you. Where was I? Okay, the difference between just adhering to some kind of religious system or wanting to know Christ personally. So then Paul says something that sounds extremely strange to our modern day gentle Canadian ears. It's verse 2 where he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh." Now, never take a verse like this to support any kind of anti-Semitism. Although throughout history, even in church circles, when for years the church called Jews Jesus killers, never use the Bible to promote anti-Semitism. It's the systems, the rules enforced by the religious leaders. So whenever you see anything in the New Testament, now in some versions, I know in some places here in the NIV, they will just add that word leaders to the, when the Jews are being referred to in some kind of negative, harsh way by Jesus, it was usually spoken to the leaders who should have known better, you leaders. They had become very corrupt. When Jesus came, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their place of authority. So while something new has come, and even they know this is from God, right? We read it in the New Testament there. Hey, the whole world's going after him. If we let this happen, we're going to lose our influence. So they don't want to embrace Jesus Christ. Not completely, for sure. And they do not want anyone else to do that either. And you and I, let's say maybe you've shared it with people in your family. You've said, "Hey, I really want to follow Jesus more closely." And you've had people in your own life that have said, "Well, let's not be a fanatic about this, Now, I have to admit, I struggle over some of this somewhat. And I really debated even should I bother getting into any of this. So this is now the reason why we're only going to get through a couple of these verses in chapter 3. What I mean is this. I have been struggling over what I have been taught over the years in the more dispensational, premillennial Christian circles that I've mostly traveled in since coming to Christ back in 1978. Now, don't want to get too bogged down here. Some of you, when you hear the words dispensational, premillennial, and you have no idea what I just said, that might not be a bad thing at all. So I'll try to keep this brief. And while it's not ancient at all, dispensationalism goes back to the early 19th century, but it's hugely popular. In fact, many of you may even be sort of dispensational without even knowing it, because many of our most popular evangelical Christian books are all based on it. So dispensationalism, it is a system of Christian theology, and it interprets the Bible as a story of God working through different historical, while they call them dispensations, they divide up history into distinct ages or periods of time. And I see some of that. You know, God lays down some kind of a rule. The people don't keep the rule, so he comes up with another set of rules, another way, another dispensation or age. Now, I think there's supposed to be like seven of them, although there's hyper-dispensationalists who can somehow find 21 different ages, and they just, well, it's all in order to rightly divide the word of truth, but sometimes we kind of use a chainsaw to rightly divide that word of truth. So like the story of Adam and Eve, it begins what some people will call the age of innocence. Okay, I get it, right? There was just one condition, and of course they didn't follow it. As time goes on, we get what we call the dispensation of law, handed down in those tablets of stone there to Moses. Many would say we are now in the dispensation of grace, or the church age. And it started at Pentecost, and it will continue on until Christ returns, and that sets up a 1,000-year millennial time, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, I have to admit, I find some of it man-made, these different dispensations and some of the titles. But there are chapters and verses that can be found to support it. And like I say, it does provide a framework, as theologians make an honest attempt to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're told to do that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Popularized very much by the Scofield Study Bible. Anybody coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary, so if you've read any of Chuck Swindoll's books and so many others, if you've read the Left Behind series, it's all based on dispensationalism. And in dispensationalism, there is a crucial distinction between God's plan for the nation of Israel and his program for the church, believers from all nations. In regards to the end times. And of course, there are differences of opinion on all the timing of this. And I should, just in case you're getting worried, I should tell you I still do believe in a future tribulation, great tribulation. I believe that's going to be followed by Christ's second coming. And I actually do still believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So I am pre-millennial. But I'm not as strict dispensationalist these days, for more reasons than I can get into here. But most of all, I've especially come to rightly divide the scriptures, I hope, when it comes to the change that took place on the cross. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. There's no need for animal sacrifices. We're told in several New Testament passages that all of the commandments are fulfilled now when we love our neighbors as ourselves, after loving God first, of course. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So I'm just not as strict about dispensationalism, maybe as I once was. Now many Christians adhere to another framework known as covenant theology, okay? So they ask, what do you mean an age of grace? It's always been God's grace that saved anybody. So they see one overarching covenant of grace in the Bible. They view the church as spiritual Israel, and they interpret end time prophecies maybe more symbolically. I think that's a fair statement to make. So I do find myself, I admit, in sort of the messy middle of all of this. So then I have to ask this question. Can you be in the middle in this case? Do you have to be completely one or the other? It's like people who ask me, are you Calvinist or Arminianist? And I say, well, I don't know, I'm a Biblicist. I just stick to the Bible. And are there things that I can't understand in this book? Oh, yes. Now, as I say, I see a huge difference between the old covenant and the new one. And I'm convinced God does have many promises that he made to the patriarchs. You know, people like Abraham, people like Moses. Promises that he made specifically to the nation of Israel. Promises under the old covenant, which we refer to often as the Old Testament. So we don't ignore the Old Testament. We don't ignore what's in there. We're just not under it anymore. It's mostly to do with following the laws. You know, we think of the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot more than that. And the promises, the outcomes of them, are based on how well the Jewish people obey those laws. And the fact that God's going to keep his promises to Israel really comes from Romans chapter 11. That explains a lot for me. I'll let you look that up yourself sometime. Romans chapter 11. Because really, how long do you want this sermon to be here? But let me just give you a quick verse from Romans 11, just verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Some of you will know that if I try to go any farther, I'm going to have to do a whole sermon on Romans 11. Because I now realize this brief summary wasn't all that brief. So if your eyes have not completely glazed over, while I do think somewhat dispensationally, what has become a bit of a conundrum for me is that as I read the New Testament scriptures, oh, by the way, okay, let me say something that might be extremely offensive, but I think I'm okay in this group. Although did I ever anger somebody one time when I said this? I did it as a joke. Somebody said the greatest cure for fundamentalism is to read the Bible. We like to put all our stuff over top of the Bible. And, oh, well, what does Dr. So-and-so say? Good, that's what I'm going to believe. No, get into this Bible. I'm struck as I read the New Testament scriptures, for instance, by the many times when these first century believers are told time and time and time again, don't go back to Judaism. Don't put yourself back under the law. But even more, and the reason I jumped into this big rabbit hole in the first place, well, it's what it says here in verse 3. Did you pick it up? Can we put verse 3 back up there? Look what it says there. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. What, we? We? Well, let me give you a couple more examples just to shake you up a little bit. To the church in Ephesus, Paul writes about Gentiles now being able to come near to God through the blood of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 14, he says this. And he talks about Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, he's made them one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, we're still working on that. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Gentiles weren't, they were only allowed in a certain place in the, you know, the court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed in to the real good stuff. But now, through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, Jew or Gentile. Well, let me give you one more. Galatians 5. It is for freedom, is how that starts off. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I better quickly just say, in this day and age, if we circumcise a little baby boy, it's usually to do with health reasons or something like that. But if you're getting circumcised in order to be more holy or more religious or more acceptable to God, he says Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, do I believe in what is called replacement theology? Anybody ever hear that before? Replacement theology. That all the promises of God are now just transferred to the church, and there's nothing special about Israel or Jewish people. No, I do not believe that. Which means that preachers of what is called the prosperity gospel, they are in error. They are leading people astray when they take some of the promises that were made under the old covenant, promises made to Israel, and they expect God now to honor them for us. In the Bible, you cannot promise material wealth or health to Christians without drawing from what is said to Israel under the old covenant. You won't find it in the new. Those promises are not ours to claim. No, as the scriptures say, no one will be justified by the works of the law. We must come to Jesus, whoever we are. Still, I believe God will one day turn his attention back to the children of Israel. There are Messianic Jews, but not the majority. And so someday the majority of Jewish people, well, depending on what he actually meant when he said all Israel will be saved, they're going to come when the full number of Gentiles comes in, and I can't tell you when that is. But there are many promises that will be kept, and I believe they'll be kept during that thousand-year reign of Christ, which is why I'm a premillennialist as opposed to an all-millennialist. I still believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Although many Christians far closer to God than I've ever been, see it differently, and I'm okay with that. So right now, and since Christ's resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago, and continuing until his return, God's focus is on the entire world. Like many, many people, I struggled so much, right? Thankfully, there's sort of a ceasefire there between Israel and Hamas. How well that holds up, I don't know. But I was so torn over that, because I know I've been told we're supposed to support Israel, but does that mean I support them in whatever they do, right? Their government, their secular government? Didn't Jesus Christ die for those Palestinians too?
Ooh. So I was very conflicted. So God's focus is on the entire world right now. We are in the age of the church. We are. He's calling out a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. He will someday fulfill all of the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, because I believe that God is a promise-keeping God. And maybe to finally get myself out of this little hole that I've dug for myself, trying to get myself out of, maybe that's the biggest thing for us as a takeaway this morning. We serve a God who keeps his promises. Do you believe that? We serve a God who keeps his promises. A God who keeps faith with us, even as we often stumble and can even be plagued sometimes by our own unfaithfulness. No, he will always and consistently remain faithful. Count on that. So, is it okay to admit to you this morning, I'm not sure what to believe about some of these things we read here in the Bible? Now, ambiguity or mystery bothers some people, you know. I can still remember the time I was chatting with a family member, and they said, no, unless you know everything, unless you can answer everything, you have no right to be up in a pulpit preaching. And I thought, oh man, if that's the case, I can't preach about anything. Because I do not know everything. Is it okay to admit that? In this case, I'm a work in progress. Just like you are. So as Paul does, and as a safeguard, I will always encourage all of us, you and I, stay in these scriptures. Keep growing. Stay in these scriptures. On Christmas Eve at our candlelight service, now some of you might remember, those of you who were here, I just shared that brief comment about those two groups of people who came to Jesus in the Christmas story. Okay, there were the shepherds. Completely blown away by the fact that they would be visited by a group of the heavenly host one night out there on the hillside, right? Angels coming to us. I should have showered, right? Those shepherds came to Christ because they knew they didn't really know anything. Right? They just said, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's have a look and see what's going on here. They didn't know anything. And we can contrast that with the Magi, the wise men, as they're often called. In many liturgical churches, the Magi got celebrated this week. Just this past week, the day of Epiphany was Tuesday, January 6th. So last Sunday, second Sunday of the month, if you follow the church calendar, it was actually Epiphany Sunday. And we think of an epiphany as an aha moment. Well, it's that same sort of aha moment. Hey, we found somebody really significant here. And it focuses on that visit from the Magi, the wise men, who were very learned men. They would have had a highly advanced knowledge and wisdom for their time. It could be argued that they were certainly wiser and more educated than those shepherds, at least more educated in celestial things. But they came to the Christ child because they knew that while they did know quite a lot, in their humility, they also knew that they didn't know everything. Shepherds didn't know much. They knew they didn't know everything. And you know, some people might even be sitting here this morning, right? And you think to yourself, well, I don't know a whole lot about any of this stuff. That guy lost me about 10, 15 minutes ago. Others know. Oh, yeah, I understand what he's saying. He's wrong. But no, others, when you humble yourself, you realize, okay, I know a lot, but I don't quite know everything. So whether you know nothing or know everything, we can both find our way to Christ. Aren't you glad it's not based on our education? Now, I picked out a new daily devotional for 2026, and I've got it here. This devotional is based on sermon recordings by A.W. Tozer. And if you're not familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer, let me just encourage you, maybe you should be. But this really stood out for me, and I suddenly realized, okay, this fits, I think, what I've sort of made into a sermon. It's from January 3rd, and he quotes Isaiah 6 and verse 3, and that's when Isaiah gets that vision where he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the throne, and those creatures that are flying around, right, with six wings, flying back and forth. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then Tozer writes this. Listen carefully. He said, "Worship is humbling, but it is also delightful, invoking a sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder." We don't just come here to sing a few songs to make time for the sermon, do we? Astonishment and wonder are always found in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The difficulty with this today, he says, is that everybody is so sure of everything. The proud person cannot worship God any more than the proud devil can worship God. Without mystery, there can be no worship. If I can understand God, then I cannot worship God. I'll never get on my knees and say, "Holy, holy, holy," to that which I can figure out. But the more I know of God, the less I understand about him. And he goes on to talk about the mysterious wonder of the one who is incomprehensible. I do not know everything. Oh, but I used to. Oh, yeah. I had no questions back in 1978 when I first came to Jesus. No, my somewhat fundamentalist mind helped me put everything in so many neat little boxes, and I had charts and I had timelines that told me exactly when things were going to be. I had all the answers. But then I just started discovering I didn't really know all of the questions yet. I found that God could not be put into a box at all. And making some disastrous mistakes as I moved along in this Christian life, I discovered there was nothing that I could not bring to him in repentance and faith, no mess I had made, that he couldn't handle. "You did what?" "Ah, no, no, no." There was nothing I could bring to him that he could not bring something good out of it. So never let me try to convince you that I'm some kind of expert on anything. No, that's when I'm going to be operating in my religious flesh and not in the spirit. So who are the chosen people of God today? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are. Doesn't Peter include us here in these verses? This is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He said, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, Gentiles, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We look down on nobody, but we look up all the time to him, don't we? And under the new covenant, Paul says it here, and I mentioned it in Philippians 3 and verse 3, we are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, I don't know how he's going to bring all of this together, but I trust that he will. So yes, he will not completely forsake the nation of Israel. Romans 11 still causes me to believe that. But you and I right now, here in January, in the year of our Lord, 2026, We will keep putting no confidence in any religious flesh. Now that's why he gets into this whole thing starting in verse 4, but as you know, we're going to pick that up, Lord willing, next Sunday in Philippians chapter 3. If you have any questions about anything I rambled on with this morning, please ask.